Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
Our struggle against sin is common. How you struggle is how I struggle. There might be different struggles in it, but it really is the same. We all have the struggle. So don't let anybody stand up in front of you and say, I never struggle against sin because I am so spiritual. Except you're a liar. Other than that, you don't struggle against sin.
Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. God, in His graciousness, gave us that amazing verse to remind us that His love, His grace, is enough to cover and erase our sin when we blow it. That grace should make our love for Christ, our desire to live righteously and pure for Him, grow. If you are struggling with a stronghold in your life, stay with us, please, for our study in Romans 6, verses 1 through 15, with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
Father, thank you so much for your word. It is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, it is profound, and it helps us to consider how we interact with sin. Because we know we're new creatures, we know that we love you, and because we love you, we want to keep your commandments, but we also know we fail. So how do we relate to these things? We're so thankful that your word helps us as we struggle to walk in righteousness, deal with sinful behavior. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Paul enters into a new section in the book of Romans, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And in these chapters, he's dealing with sin and grace. Or we could say he's dealing with sin in the light of grace. So here we have the grace of God, and we have sin in our lives. And how does that work out? How does that play out? Is there anything that we should avoid when it comes to the way we think about sin in our lives and the grace of God which overflows? Paul had ended verse 5, you remember, with that great statement, where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Boy, that's a good verse. I've used that verse in ministry a lot in my life. When I used to do counseling, you would have people who would come in and they would be devastated over a sin that they committed. They would cry and seek God and just say they didn't know if they could be forgiven. They couldn't believe that they've done it again. And I would use that verse. Where sin abounded, grace has abounded much more. God is even able to handle severe sin. God is even able to handle habitual sin. God can handle the occasional sin. So Paul, now in this passage, wants to make sure that we are not unbalanced, that we don't go, well, if where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, and God loves sinners, why should I change? I'm just going to go ahead and sin because God loves me and His grace is going to abound even more, so I'm just going to keep on sinning. And don't think that that thought isn't out there, because a lot of people think that way. In fact, there was a Russian mystic monk by the name of Rasputin who believed that the way you received more of God's grace was to sin in great perverse ways. The more you could sin, the more perverse you sinned, then you called out on the grace of God, the more of God's grace you got. And that was a good thing. It wasn't a good thing. If you ever study the life of Rasputin, he got involved with the family, remember, of the Tsars. And it really ended up destroying them and his own self-destruction. But that kind of thinking, the more I sin, the more grace I get from God, that's a good thing, is something Paul, first of all, wants to deal with and wants to avoid. Now let's talk a little bit about sin. We did a little last week, and I want to recover that a little bit, and I want to add to it what we said last week just a touch. You remember that I said that sin is sin because it has something inherent in it. We have a tendency to think that God looked out in the world and said, I have to have some things that are off limits. So this is fun, this is fun, this is fun. We'll make that sin. And we'll see if my people will stay away from those things. But that's not how it worked. Sin falls into the category of sin, not because God makes it sin, but because it fits certain criteria. The Bible says that sin is destructive, sin is deceptive, and sin leads to death. There are more criteria that fall into those lines. It's moral failure. Sin is bad for people. And so to live with habitual sin, unrepented, habitual sin in your life, is to embrace destruction. And so God would remove those things from you. God would have us not to do it. Just a couple of examples. The Bible says, let's go to the Ten Commandments. The Bible says, thou shalt not steal. And so if you steal from someone, then you are not respecting them nor their property, and you take it from them. It affects them in a negative way. I could also argue that stealing affects you in a negative way because you're not trusting God. You're taking something for yourself that isn't yours, and so it is destructive behavior. And if you do it long enough, you're going to get caught, and you're going to end up in jail, or you're going to end up on probation. You're going to end up with your family knowing that you've been stealing, and so you can see that stealing is destructive behavior. God just never said, I need something to be sin, so I'm going to make stealing sin. It's inherent within stealing that it is a sin. Murder is the same way. It's inherent within murder that it's a sin. I've heard people argue that murder isn't a sin, but murder is a sin. And there might be one person out there who says it's not, but that guy's whack. You could take any other sin that fits into that category. That is, of things that are inherent. Thou shalt not bear false witness. To lie about someone and say they did something when they didn't do it in a court of law is inherently evil. That's what makes it sin. And that's why God said, don't bear false witness. Now, there is another kind of sin that doesn't have inherent evil in it. And the Bible calls this kind of sin transgression. Paul used the word in chapter 5, which is why we talk about it. And that is, God gave him the law. In the law, God made things off limit that weren't inherently wrong. If you were going to eat kosher, and the law gave them what they could eat and couldn't eat, I think God did that to make them distinct from the rest of the world, to keep them distinct so the Messiah would come out of Israel, because they were very distinct. They just couldn't assimilate into other cultures because they couldn't eat what other cultures ate. So they had to kind of make their own communities. One of the things you couldn't eat was shellfish. You and I can enjoy a good lobster, shrimp. They couldn't eat that. The day before the law was given, Moses could have had a great plate of shrimp linguine. Or if I could think of a Jewish plate, I'd say that. There was nothing inherently wrong with it. It doesn't fit in this other category that I spoke of, where sin is sin because it is inherently wrong. It's destructive. It's got those characteristics. Eating a plate of shrimp is not inherently evil or wicked. But the next day, God said to Moses, don't eat shellfish. So now if Moses were to eat a plate of shrimp, now he transgressed. There's a different word that was used. It's a word that means to break a covenant. Today, we have transgressions. If you make an agreement with a friend that you're going to do something with them, and then you break that agreement, that was a transgression. You're not doing something. There's nothing inherently wrong with not doing it. But the fact that you made a covenant with someone and you broke that covenant, that is a transgression. The New Testament doesn't give us very many commands that would cause us to break transgressions. That's why Jesus said, we of all people are the most free. It's why Jesus says, don't make any vows. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and we are free. So most of what we do as Christians doesn't center around any kind of transgression, unless you put yourself under some kind of an oath. You promise to do something and then you don't do it, then you transgressed. What you promised to do or not do didn't have anything inherently wrong in it. There's something inherently wrong in sin itself. Now let's come back to this inherent sin and let's expound on that a little bit. You can have someone who is habitually sinning, habitually lying, habitually stealing, any number of sins. It's a habitual part of their lives. And they can be a Christian. It's just there's going to be a lot of destruction. And if you really are a Christian, you're going to be heartbroken over the habitual sin in your life. So Paul is going to want to show you that you really want to get rid of this habitual sin. There's habitual sin where someone just settles into it and they do it. Somebody says, I don't resist against sin. I just give in. There's no resisting. I just give in. And then there's those that struggle and fight against sin, and they occasionally sin. There might even be a stronghold. Our struggle against sin is common. How you struggle is how I struggle. There might be different struggles in it, but it really is the same. We all have the struggle. So don't let anybody stand up in front of you and say, I never struggle against sin because I am so spiritual. Except you're a liar. Other than that, you don't struggle against sin. Don't let anybody do that because it's all the same. And so we have those things that we're prone to be habitual in our lives. And then we might work those out and we have the occasional sin. And that occasional sin, see, some pastors are so scared to say this. Because anything else besides complete holiness, they're afraid to preach. That occasional sin is going to be there. The Bible says if we say we have no sin, we're liars. So we got to know how to deal with occasional sin when we occasionally blow it. When we have an outburst of anger, maybe we haven't had one for a while. Maybe we used to live habitually with it. We got angry at everybody, but we repented and we turned and we did what we needed to do. And now we have it occasionally. Sometimes we think when we have that outburst of anger, everything's ruined. I haven't had one for 3 years and now I do it and everything's ruined. Listen, nothing's ruined. You've done good for 3 years. You used to have it in your life daily. And now 3 years later, you blew it. Call out to God. He's faithful. He'll forgive you. God sees the progress that you've made. God doesn't want to come after you now because you had a good record and then all of a sudden you've blown that record. Keep short accounts. Call out to him. Ask him to forgive you and progress forward. Continue on in your sanctification. However, behavioral sin or habitual sin can be just as destructive in the life of a Christian as it is in a non-Christian. Just because you're forgiven doesn't mean that you can go out and sin because you got God's grace. That's what Paul starts in verse 1 of chapter 6. He says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So as Paul writes that where sin abounds, grace abounds even more, entering into his mind is the idea some people may take this wrong. And they did. Rasputin was one of them. Some people may take it wrong, that they might think it's okay. God's grace is so good. I can keep sinning. God loves sinners, so I'll just keep sinning. And then he says, or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We wonder what Jesus was doing when Jesus went and got baptized. He didn't have any sins. The Bible says he was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. And yet he went and stood in line with sinners. And when he came to John the Baptist, John said, I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. But Jesus said, we must do what is fitting. And so Jesus was baptized. And for him, it was a picture of what he was going to do. He went under that water as a symbol of his death. He was going to be buried some 3 years later. And he was going to lay down his life for us. But then he was going to rise again. And coming up out of that water was a symbol of the resurrection of Jesus. And he was going to live a new life. He was going to have a new man, a new body, one like us. Jesus identified so much with us that the second part of the Godhead chose to become a human and to live like us throughout the rest of eternity. The Bible says that we don't yet know what we will be. Talking about eternity now. We don't yet know what we will be, but we know when we see him, we will be like him. God had said in Genesis chapter 1, and let us make man in our own image, and in the image of God he made them, male and female. So we will one day be like Jesus out of that resurrection. So what Jesus did, he did for what he would do. He was going to die, and he was going to rise again. And the resurrection showed that he did that for us. And now our part in baptism is that we die to the old person, and we come up out of the water to live a new life. That our lives are changed. It is a sign that we have been radically changed. The Bible says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things pass away, and behold, everything becomes new. So verse 3 again, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. We should not walk in our former manner once we come to Christ. I'm quoting Ephesians now. Paul deals with this very issue in Ephesians when he says, you're a new person, put on Christ and take off the old man. He says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. There is a power when we come up out of that water to live the life that God has called us and given us to live. He says, now this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. He is now going to give us some analogies of what habitual sin in the life of a Christian looks like. We know it's inherently bad. We know it's inherently destructive. We want to get it out of our lives. We know that there is an occasional sin, but we don't want to be a slave to sin. And that happens. Where there are Christians, they go to church, they confess Christ, but they're a slave to sin. There's something in your life that you, your behavior, your habits, just habitually lead you to that. That's what needs to be fought against. You got to get that habitual sin out, the unconfessed, unrepentant sin that is in your life. You got to get it out. So we all now want to apply this to ourselves. We want to examine our own lives and say, Lord, is there anything that I might be a slave to sin in my life with, that I could turn and do what I need to do to be able to get this out of my life? He's going to use three examples to talk about how sin, when we give into it, can rule over us. The first is this, that we could be a slave to sin. Then in verse 7 he says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. We died and we were buried with Christ, and we were freed from sin. We don't have to be a slave from sin. We will sin, but we don't have to be a slave from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also be alive and live with him. And that's the power to overcome these things. You are not on your own. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. The death Jesus died, he died to sin, and once for all. He died once, and he died for all of us, that sin would not have dominion over us. He says, likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the shoe leather verse. First of all, it tells us that Paul was a Texan. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead. The word reckon simply means to consider. Consider yourself dead to sin. Paul is now telling us what we need to do if we have sin reigning in our mortal bodies. And only we really can tell what level that's happening at. He says the first thing you've got to do is consider yourself to be dead to it. We're no longer slaves to sin. We need to make a determination in our mind. I am not going to live for this habitual sin. To agree, confess that it is bad, that it is going to destroy, that it is deceptive, and if you continue to live for those things, then you're going to have pain and suffering in your life and the lives of people around you, which is why God wants to remove it. So the first thing that you do is to determine, I want it out of my life. It's kind of like that first step for someone who's an alcoholic. Can't really help them until they realize that they're an alcoholic. Can't really help them until they go, I need to get this out of my life. They need to be the one that says they need to get it out of their life. You telling them 100 times, you need to get it out of your life, you need to get it out of their life, doesn't help until they go, okay. That's kind of Paul's first step, that we say, I need to reckon myself dead to sin. I need to get out of this. And this is not a study on how to overcome sin, but I do want to talk about some of the steps that you need to, if you need to overcome sin. From there, you need to walk in the Spirit. Once you make a decision, you need to begin to walk in the Spirit, because the Bible says, if you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So you walk in the Spirit, meaning you set your mind upon God, you begin to pray, you begin to seek Him, you begin to do spiritual things, you're led and filled by the Spirit, you're looking for opportunities to be used by Him. And then the result of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. So it's a whole transformation of your life. You reckon yourself to be dead to sin. You begin to walk in the Spirit, which means you're not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then love is the outgo of your life. And now, if you're walking in love towards someone, you're not going to be engaging in those destructive behaviors. If you love somebody, you really love them, then you're not going to steal from them. If you really love them, then you're not going to murder them. If you really love them, you're not going to bear false witness against them. You might be talking to someone and have a conversation and leave that and feel convicted that you got into that and you need to repent, but you're not going to be living that habitual lifestyle that is damaging to someone because you are walking in love. And what does the Bible say? In this we fulfill all the law and the prophets, that we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love one another. That's what God requires of you and I, that we walk humbly with God and love justice, the Old Testament said. That we love justice, we love treating people right. When we make a commitment to treat people right and we walk in the Spirit, something happens to where we are able now to be able to battle against that habitual sin that is in our lives. I need to talk about another kind of sin. We talked about sin that is inherently wrong. We talked about transgressions, which we get ourselves into transgressions. We don't have to sign a contract if we don't want to sign a contract. Once we sign a contract, we're bound to it, and we break it, it's transgressions. But there's also another kind of sin, and that sin has to do with things that are perfectly good and legitimate that we might have a wrong relationship with. For example, food. Food is good. Food's delicious, and food is good for us, but we can begin to live for food. The Bible warns against gluttony. It's sins people usually don't confess, by the way. I've never had a counseling appointment where someone comes in and goes, I'm really struggling, I'm a real glutton. I've never had that happen. It's one we don't identify, that we don't see, but if you get a wrong relationship with food, it becomes gluttony. If you get the wrong relationship with money, money's good. You have to have money to buy coffee. Thought I was going to say something else. You have to have money to live, right? You have to have money to live. Money's good. But the love of money is the roots of all kinds of evil. Sex is good. Created by God for a man and a woman to create children. Created by God for a man and a woman to pleasure one another. Created by God for a man and a woman to be able to have an exciting sexual relationship. That's God's desire. It is good. Something happened within the church along the way, though, where we just, you know, got so stern about it that in the marital relationship, we don't want to talk about that. We don't even want to cover it at all. But the Bible doesn't go down those lines. The Bible gives us the Song of Solomon. And it's just talking about a healthy sexual relationship that is fun and pleasurable among a married couple. And we live in a time where that can be so twisted because there's such quick access to pornography that all of a sudden that which is exciting and that God means to be good can be tainted.
We hope you've been blessed, encouraged, and edified by what you've heard here on Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Chapel here in Tucson, Arizona. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com, where you'll find recordings of weekly services at Calvary Tucson and also archives of Practical Christian Living programs. We are grateful for your donations that help fund the production and broadcast for Practical Christian Living. If this ministry has blessed you and you'd like to support it with your financial gift of any amount, please mail your donation to Calvary Tucson, PCL Radio, 5170 South Julian Drive, that's J-U-L-I-A-N, Tucson, Arizona, 85706. If you live in the Tucson area or you're ever visiting our community, We'd love for you to stop by one of our two campuses in East and Southwest Tucson. You can find service times online at calvarytucson.com. We'd love to have you visit for Bible study. Drop into our Solid Ground coffee shop and bookstore, or take a minute to look through our Mission Thrift Store located at our West Campus, which benefits our various missions projects. Have you accepted Jesus into your life or have questions about salvation? Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. That's S-A-V-E-D at calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. And we want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN9. May you walk in the grace and peace of Jesus today.